All right, welcome back. Good to have you with us tonight. We're going to cover Trinity and God's unity and tri-unity. Chapter 12. Did you do the reading?
Yes.
Yes, you did. Did you do the reading? Yes, you did. Did you do the reading? Years ago. Did you do the reading? All right, not lately. All right. I read it years ago. I read it last week. I read it again this afternoon. Try to stay current on it. God's unity and tri-unity. And really, it's a tough thing. And even if you are orthodox and solid, it's still, you got to wrap your mind around it. How can one be three? How can one God have three persons or be three persons in Trinity? And it is unique in all of creation. There's nothing else quite like it. There's nothing else that is a single being with three persons. God and God alone exhibits this. And yet, there are aspects of this that we can relate to in our application. So we'll see as we come across that. Let's open with a prayer and then proceed through the chapter. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together. We call upon your faithfulness, Father, to reward the study, the endeavors, the effort that these students have put in. Father, help us to review what we've read and help us to understand and process the information and search the scriptures to see if these things are so. While we appreciate everything that Norm Geisler has written, we recognize that he is not God-breathed and inspired. He is not inerrant in his theology, and so we are discerning with respect to the things we agree with and disagree with. So thank you for your faithfulness there too, Father. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Although this is a pretty good chapter for agreeing, it's hard to disagree with much when it comes to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the Trinity as it's presented here. Obviously, there's one God, and if the Muslims want to call us polytheists, they're wrong. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. So it's one God. I'm going to turn off these other texts. We won't need those tonight. That way I can keep it just with the English only. There we go. There's one God. And if you worship another God besides the one God, well, that's idolatry. And you will have no other gods before him. He is the one and only. And so this is the great Shema of Judaism, and repeated by Jesus in the New Testament. Definition of God's unity, oneness. God is one being in contrast to many beings. There is one and only one God. Monotheism as opposed to many gods, polytheism. So we're not Greek polytheists. We don't have Thor and Zeus and all this whole dysfunctional family of ne'er-do-wells. You ever read Greek mythology? It's like a soap opera. All right. Three related words that should be distinguished. Unity, simplicity, and tri-unity. So God is unity. There's not two or more. Simplicity. He's not in parts in the sense there are not two or more parts in God. Not like there's the Father part, the Son part, the Holy Spirit part. They don't think of Trinity as parts of God. And likewise, the best understanding is tri-unity. There are three persons in the one God. The one being has three persons. And that's why you just accept it for what the Bible says. The Bible lays it out there. And we struggle. Trinity is a tough thing for our human experience because in our experience as human beings, our being is inseparable from our personhood. So I am a person. I am a being. And in the realm of humanity, it's one per. One being, one person per being. Same thing with angels. Angelity is one person per being. You don't have multiple angelic persons in any angelic being. Not like you have with God. So, quite plainly, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not the gods, God. And again, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You will have no other gods before me. I am the first, I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. I am the Lord, there is no other. Scripture after scripture after scripture makes this clear. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The text could scarcely be clearer. There is one and only God, as opposed to more than one. The oneness of the Godhead is one of the most fundamental teachings of Scripture. A denial of this truth is a violation of the first commandment. And really, if you don't have a handle on this, you probably, I don't know how you got this far, Norm Geisler. I mean, if this is a problem, you won't enjoy the rest of the four-volume set. And I'm curious how you got this far, really, as it comes to that. In addition to the emphatic teaching of Scripture, there are many strong theological arguments for God's unity. And that makes sense. That there is one and only one can be derived from other attributes, such as pure actuality. You can't have more than one pure actuality. Infinity, absolute perfection, also from the nature of the universe. Pure actuality implies unity. See, God is pure actuality with no potentiality whatsoever, so there cannot be two or more pure actualities. For potentiality is the principle of differentiation. One thing cannot differ from another in being unless it is a different kind of being, and two beings of pure actuality are not different kinds of beings. Therefore, there can be only one being who is pure actuality. Pure act as such does not differ from pure act as such. Being as such cannot differ from being as such. Many things can have being, but only one thing can be being, and that's God. God is the only one who is. The rest of us have existence. God is existence. God is being. Infinity also implies unity. There cannot be two or more infinite beings. If there were, there would be more than an infinite, which is impossible. There cannot be two alls or supremes. Hence, there can be only one infinite God. More precisely, to be two, there must be a difference. And two simple beings of the very same kind cannot differ in their being. Anyway, much of these are saying the same thing over and over again. Same thing with absolute perfection implies unity. The universe implies that there is only one God. Now, I colored this yellow because at the time I was doing some multiverse studies. It's one of the theories now that's promoted among quantum physicists and different things, including string theory and different theories of the multiverse. And I think they go there because it's almost like an escape hatch. If there's only one universe, then they're kind of left with a prime cause. But if they can kind of postulate a multiverse, then they think that's an escape route that doesn't require a single cause. And it's really not. It's just, however they multi, they still have to come back to a single cause, even for a multiverse. Anyway, the universe has unity, order, and design throughout. The anthropic principle. This is a human fine-tuned universe, fine-tuned for the emergence of life from the very beginning. We talked about that in Volume 1, if you might remember. All right, so there's a biblical basis, there's a theological basis for God's unity. At least three implications emerge then from the oneness of God. It opposes polytheism, it opposes tritheism, it opposes idolatry. So, Father, Son, and Spirit are not three gods in a polytheistic triad, not tritheism. If one and only being in the universe is God, then only one being is worthy of worship. Nothing else is the ultimate is worthy of an ultimate commitment, which is worship. There is only one God, as shown above. Therefore, this one God should be worshipped and not anything else. Biblical basis, theological basis, some considerations, and now the historical basis. And this should go pretty rapidly. I don't know of any church father that disputed. Well, some heretics, I guess, but the historical basis for God's unity goes to the very origins of Christianity. In fact, it's older than Christianity because it goes back to Judaism in the Old Testament. The absolute unity of God has never been challenged by any Orthodox father of the church. Even among the early fathers, theirs is a unanimous chorus of praise to the one God and his oneness. So you have the quote from Justin Martyr. We can skim these here in class tonight. I typically do, unless something jumps out at me. But there's the one true God. Irenaeus, one God, the Father is declared above all, through all, and in all. Clement of Alexandria, the universal Father is one, the universal Word is one, the Holy Spirit is one. Interesting way of putting that. Tertullian. There's one there, and yet distinct. Hippolytus or Hippolytus. I've heard it pronounced different ways. Origen. All right. Same thing with the medieval fathers. We get to Augustine or Augustine. We get to Anselm. All three together are one supreme essence. Thomas Aquinas. If there were any inequality in the divine persons, they would not have the same essence, and thus the three persons would not be one God, which is impossible. We must therefore admit equality among the divine persons. And I would accept that. Co-equal Trinity. Since one is an undivided being, if anything is supremely one, it must be supremely being and supremely undivided. Again, that's Thomas Aquinas, and we would agree. Get to the Reformation. You got Martin Luther. We have to use the word person just as the fathers also have used it, for we have no better term. It signifies nothing else than hypostasis, a being or a substance which exists of itself and is God. There are indeed three distinct persons, but only one God or a single Godhead. Anyway, so we agree with Martin Luther. John Calvin, same. Ulrich Zwingli, the same. Only one thing can be infinite, for once we allow that there are two infinite substances, the one is immediately limited by the other. Post-Reformation, you got Arminius, Dabney. I haven't colored Dabney. Now that it is inscrutable how these things can be, we freely admit. So how can one be three? The distinction of the three persons, each by its property, incommunicable from one person to another, and the existence, consequentially, of eternal relations between them. The fact that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal means that they have related to one another forever. The Father and Son have always been in relationship and fellowship. The Son and the Holy Spirit have always been in relationship and fellowship. The Father and the Holy Spirit have always been in relationship and fellowship. There's always been relationship and fellowship within the Trinity, among the persons of the Godhead. And as Dabney said, that is inscrutable. All right. But I love it. I love the personhood of God. I love that he has a personality, that he's not a thing, but a person, a being. And we relate to him. He relates to us. John Miley, William Shedd. God is personal because he is three persons. This is William Shedd. God, as personal, is self-conscious. Consequently, he must make himself his own object of contemplation. Here the doctrine of Trinity, the deep, dark mystery of Christianity, pours a flood of light upon the mystery of the divine self-consciousness. The pillar of cloud becomes a pillar of fire. The three distinctions in one essence personalize it. God is personal because he is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Here is society within the essence and wholly independent of the created universe. Self-knowledge, self-communion, the blessedness resulting therefrom. But this is impossible to an essence destitute of these internal personal distinctions. Not the singular unit of the deist, but the plural unity of the Trinitarian explains this. And I thought that was profound. I enjoyed that. That's William Shedd and his Dogmatic Theology, pages 183 to 185. Stephen Charnock is the last one quoted there. All right. Theological objections to God's oneness fall into two basic categories. Those who deny that there's only one God, or others claim there are many beings or parts in God. And the latter is a challenge to simplicity. Anyway. Sometimes I point to a passage like, "Let us create man in our image," and that seems plural. The term God itself is plural in form, and God sometimes speaks in the plural. I have no problem with God speaking about himself in the plural because he is three persons. Even when he acts, though, the verbs are always singular verbs. So let us make. Make is a singular verb. Create is a singular verb. In the beginning, Elohim created, that's a singular verb, the heavens and the earth. And that's really what it comes down to when we're looking at Elohim. Is it used with a singular verb? Is it used with a plural verb? You know, do we say, in English we struggle, though, to have singular verbs and plural verbs in terms of doing things. So because I can do something and we can do something, and often in English the verb is kind of the same. But it's the difference between I am and we are, right? I am is singular, we are is plural. And so if the verb is an am kind of verb, a singular kind of verb like am, then it's clear that it's a single being. If the verb is an are kind of verb, like we are, well then it's clear that the noun is a plural noun. And so with Elohim, that could be singular or plural, it's normally, you know, if it refers to the one true God, then it's still Elohim, but it's singular. If it's Elohim plural, it could be referring to false gods, the gods of the Egyptians, the gods of the Babylonians. In which case, if it is truly plural Elohim, then it will have plural verbs to go with it. It'll have the, we are kind of verbs to go with it, rather than the I am kind of verb that goes with that. So, anyway, and that's pretty straightforward. Then based on the Trinity, the main objection to God's unity is the claim there's a plurality within the unity, that there are three persons, yet only one God. This appears to be a flat contradiction, affirming that there's only one God, yet that there are three gods. And I think it's just an unwillingness to accept the biblical terminology. God is three and one in different senses. He has three persons, but he has only one essence, one nature. So it's not a contradiction. It does not affirm that the three persons, yet only one person in God, or that there are three natures, yet only one nature in him. How there can be three persons, yet only one nature, that is a mystery, but not a contradiction, as will be shown below. Anyway, that's what Trinity is about. That's why the term Trinity was invented. I think Tertullian was the first church father to coin it, but nevertheless, it's been a useful term. It does not mean there are three gods. That would be tritheism. It does not mean that God has three modes of one and the same being. That's called modalism. That means that God can kind of cycle. It's like you're playing a video game. You decide to switch characters. And so for this part of the video game, you're going to be this guy. And then you switch, and now you're this guy. And now you switch, and now you're this guy. As if God could switch between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in different modes at different times. Modalism fails. It's not biblical. It fails on its face in several passages because they interact with each other. And so when the Father's interacting with the Son, or when the Holy Spirit's interacting with the Son, these things are happening simultaneously, and that defies the concept of modalism. Tritheism denies the simplicity of God. Modalism denies the plurality of persons in God. The former claims there are three beings in the Godhead. The latter affirms there are not three persons in God. Anyway, God is a tri-unity. That's what Trinity means. Plurality within unity. Plurality of persons and a unity of essence. All these ways you want to express it. God has three eyes, his one, it. God has three eyes in his one, it. Three subjects in one object. Thought that might be useful. All right. Anyway, the Bible makes it clear. I mean, it's when you lay it out, when you lay out inductively all the testimony, there is only one God, and that's, we've already covered that, and yet three different persons are God. So if we know that there's one God, and we know that the Father is called God, and we know that the Son is called God, and we know that the Holy Spirit is called God, we either just give up and say it's a total contradiction, or we embrace it and say it's all true, that there's three persons in the one God. So, and that's what the unanimous testimony of Scripture is. Personhood, I like this definition on page 279. Personhood is traditionally understood as one who has intellect, feelings, and will. And now I'll get in trouble with the animal rights wackos. Are animals people? Do animals have personhood? Does an animal have a self-consciousness? And some people will attribute them with that, but I think the answer to that is in the negative. Personhood is traditionally understood as one who has intellect, feelings, and will. All three of these characteristics are attributed to all three members of the Trinity in Scripture. Essentially, a personhood refers to an I, a who, or a subject. Each I in the Trinity possesses the power to think, feel, and choose. Personhood itself is its I-ness, its who-ness. That we have a conscious awareness that I am me. I am not anybody else in this room. I am me. And you know the same thing. You know that you are you. And you know that you are not anybody else in this room. The self-consciousness of I-ness. This is what Homo sapien is all about. We are sapien. We are sentient. And this is a quality of being in God's image that I think it elevates humanity above animal realm. All right. And this doesn't take a lot to prove. The Father is God. Plenty of Bible verses on that. John 6:27, Romans 1:7, Galatians 1:1. God the Father, God the Father. The Son is God. Plenty of references there. You can listen to Lewis's teaching on the deity of Christ. No question that the Son is God, that Jesus claimed to be God. These are pretty straightforward as well. I love the I am statements. John 8:58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Statement claims not only existence before Abraham, but equality with the I am of Exodus 3:14. The Jews around him clearly understood his meaning. They picked up stones to kill him for blasphemy. Claimed to be equal with God. He professed deity in other ways. Forgiving sin. Power to raise and judge the dead. Claimed that he should be honored as God in John 5:23. All men should honor the Son as they honor the Father. Jesus claimed to be Messiah God. Even the Quran recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. But the Old Testament teaches that the Messiah is God himself. So when Jesus claimed to be Messiah, he was also claiming to be God. Isaiah 9:6. Messiah is mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The psalmist wrote of Messiah, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." So in calling the Messiah God, it shouldn't be surprising that Messiah claims to be God, and yet the Pharisees want to take up stones and kill him. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." Conversation between the Father and the Son. In the great messianic prophecy of Daniel 7, the Son of Man is called the Ancient of Days. I dispute that. I believe the Ancient of Days is God the Father. Because the Son of Man comes up and is presented before the Ancient of Days. They are separate beings. And I don't understand this. But the Son of Man comes and he is presented before the Ancient of Days. Anyway, that's Daniel 7. The Son of Man is called the Ancient of Days, a term that is used twice in the same passage of God the Father. I think every use of Ancient of Days is God the Father. I don't accept that verse 22 is the Son. I think that's the Father. All right, and then Jesus claimed to be God by accepting worship. He claimed to have equal authority with God. Anyway, no question on that. Then the disciples confessed that Jesus was God. We're going to skim through this pretty quickly. Anybody here tonight debate, think that Jesus was not God? All right, then the Holy Spirit is God. And this maybe is the toughest one of all. That the Holy Spirit is not just a thing or a power or an essence. That the Holy Spirit is just has just as much personhood as the Father and the Son. Deity of the Holy Spirit is indicated by his possessing the names of God, having attributes of God, performing acts of God, and his association with God in benedictions and baptismal formulas. Anyway, And I've used this for years. Acts 5, verse 3 and verse 5, 4. When Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? You have not lied to men, but to God." So in verse 3, he's lying to the Holy Spirit, and he says, "You've not lied to men, but to God." That's as plain as the nose on my face. The Holy Spirit is God. Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Gifts, ministries, and effects. The same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God who works all things in all men. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself unblemished to God? Well, if the Spirit is eternal, he must be God, because only God is eternal. So the attributes of God, such as life, truth, love, holiness, eternality, omnipresence, omniscience, all of these are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. A being that has all those omni attributes, what could it be except God? Certain acts are associated only with God. Creation. Only God created. In Genesis, we see the Spirit involved in creation. Redemption. The performance of miracles. The bestowal of supernatural gifts. Those are God actions, and the Holy Spirit is the one doing them. Holy Spirit is associated with God in prayers and benedictions. We talked about this at the baptism. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There's a Trinitarian formula right there. The Son, the Father, the Holy Spirit. Likewise, baptism. In the name, one name. Three persons, but one name. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one being. All three members of Trinity are persons. So we've proven that each one is God. Now we're proving that each one is a person. It's a little bit pedantic, but that's the way Geisler writes. And there you go. So, in addition to being referred to as a person, he, the three elements of personhood are all attributed to the Father. He has intellect, sensibility, and will. Or intellect, emotion, and will. The Son is a person. Intellect, feeling, will. The personal pronoun he is used consistently of the Son. Holy Spirit is a person. Elements of personhood are also attributed to the Holy Spirit. He has a mind. That's intellect. He teaches. He has feeling. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Intellect, sensibility, and will. Personal pronouns are appropriately attributed to the Holy Spirit. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. He will tell you what is yet to come. That's all the he, who. Okay? Holy Spirit. And what's remarkable, too, there are occasions when the Holy Spirit is a thing. That which. And unlike the Father and the Father and Son are never referred to as things in the neuter. The Holy Spirit is referred to as a thing in the neuter, because Spirit is a neuter noun, that which restrains him. And the restrainer of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is described both as a that which and a he who. You familiar with that? Let me show you this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the restrainer. You know what restrains him now? That which, what? That's a what? That's a thing. You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. But then in verse 7, he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So you have a what and a he at the same time in verse 6 and in verse 7. I think that's intentional. That is absolutely zeroing in on the only member of Trinity that is both a what and a he. Because he is a person, that's the he, but it's also a what in the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in church age believers. Okay? Anyway, just want to make sure we don't miss that. Normally, though, the Holy Spirit is referred to as a he. None of them are ever referred to as she. Sorry, feminists and their goddess Gaia worshiping and whatever else they want to do there with Aphrodite and whatever. Anyway, I noticed all the female goddesses of mythology and whatever, they're always, you know, these absolutely beautiful, sexual, kind of desirous, kind of, you know, total babes kind of thing. And many of the feminists are just these ugly, ugly, oh, I'm going to get in trouble. I better stop. I'll probably use an offensive term that some person would find offensive and then demand to take the hate speech off the internet and we'd probably get shadow banned or Google banned or something. I don't know. I'm not on Twitter, so I can't be untweeted or whatever. I just find some irony in these things. So, Father is God, Son is God, Holy Spirit is God, Father is a person, Son's a person, Holy Spirit is a person. This is very pedantic and very comprehensive. Other biblical evidences of the triunity in God. Well, we sometimes have discussions between them, like, you are my son, today I have become your father, today I have begotten thee. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Sometimes they talk to each other. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions. The Son speaks to the Father. All three persons together at once. I like the baptism of Jesus at that point. Jesus is standing there. The Holy Spirit descends and lands on him. And the Father's voice out of heaven says, behold, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. So you got Trinity in action right there in the baptism of Jesus. All of these passages and many more indicate that there are three different and distinct persons who exist simultaneously and eternally and who share one and the same essence or nature. This is in stark contrast to modalism that Sabellius and others after him followed, which claim there's only one person in God who appears at different times in the form of different persons. And so he's kind of like a doppelganger or a shapeshifter or some kind of a schizophrenic God who goes back and forth between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Modalism is not biblical. While Trinity is not formally and explicitly set out in the Old Testament, the elements of Trinitarianism can be found there. And I think they can be found there in many, many places. And I think we find them there because we can read back into the Old Testament from our New Testament perspective. There is only one God, yet there are three persons who are considered God. Sometimes two are speaking to each other, and that's Old Testament. Psalm 45, Psalm 110, Zechariah 1. Indeed, in one text, all three are mentioned together. Isaiah 63, 7 through 10. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praise of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So my people, not our people, my people. There's a unity of God speaking as a singularity. My people. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them. He lifted them and carried them in the day, as all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Anyway, it goes on. But so you have God. You have the angel of his presence. You could think that's the Lord. That's Jesus, the angel of the Lord. And then there's the Holy Spirit. Anyway, may not be as clear until you have a New Testament perspective, but then there it is. Even the Hebrew word one, the echad, implies a plurality with unity, just as male and female are considered one flesh, yet they are still two people. There's also a threefold praise to God by the angelic choir. Holy, 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 not are, is. Holy, 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 is the Lord of hosts. And then clearly, New Testament is where we get our prime doctrine of Trinity. Now, they are co-equal, but they do not have the same roles. Let's smash the feminists here for a minute on page 290. They have different roles. And if a role is in subjection to another role, that does not mean that person is inferior to the other person. So, all members of Trinity are equal in essence, but they do not have the same roles. It is a heresy to affirm that there is an ontological subordination of one member of Trinity to the other. The Son is subject to the Father, but he is not inferior in his being. It's not an ontological subordination. His being is not less than the Father's being. Nonetheless, it is clear that there is a functional subordination. Functional as opposed to ontological or being. Not only does each member have a different function or role, but some functions are subordinate to the others. The Holy Spirit is the most subordinate of all, because he spotlights the Son and he serves the Father. The Son totally serves the Father. That does not make them unequal. That does not make them inferior or ontologically subordinate. So, same thing with wives. They are subjection to their husbands. That does not make the wife inferior. Subjection is not inferiority. All right. By his very title of Father and his label of the first person of Trinity, it is manifest that his function is superior to that of the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father, for example, is presented as the source, sender, and planner of salvation. The function of the Son, on the other hand, as the means, the sent one, the achiever of salvation. The Father sent, the Son came to save us. The Father planned it, but the Son accomplished it on the cross. This is why it is a heresy to claim that the Father suffered on the cross, only the Son suffered and died. And here too, he's stressing this patripassianism. We disputed that a few chapters ago. The Father sent, the Son was sent. The Father planned, the Son executed the plan. The Son suffered. But I don't think it's mutually logically exclusive to deny that the Father also had a share in the suffering. Anyway, back to that again. The Son is eternally begotten or generated from the Father, but the Father is never said to be begotten or generated from anyone. And when the Son is begotten, that's the humanity of the Son that's begotten. That's not deity that's begotten. Begotten is deity is unbegotten. Deity is eternal. It's only humanity that's begotten. Then the function of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. The Father never proceeds from the Holy Spirit. The Father sends the Spirit. The Spirit never spotlights himself. He comes from the Father and the Son. In fact, Catholics and Orthodox split over this 1,000 years ago. Regardless, the Holy Spirit is the most subordinate function, still co-equal, still undiminished deity. So, there's a biblical basis, theological basis. You know, it's impossible to have three supreme beings. Then we get to illustrations, page 293. And here's the sentence I agree with the most. Many illustrations of the Trinity have been offered down through the centuries. Some are good and some are not. Okay? Bad ones usually imply some heresy such as modalism or tritheism. So, poor illustrations. The three states of water. It's an often used but bad illustration. So, water has three states, solid, liquid, and gas. The problem with this is that no given drop of water is in all three states at the same time. Yet God is both three and one at the same time. So, despite the good intentions, this illustration implies the heresy of modalism, that God has one essence but is not three distinct persons. So, okay, a lot of people have used it. I don't like it. Quit using it. All right. Three links in a chain. Another poor example offered to the Trinity is a three-link chain. Problem here is the links are three different things. So in spite of whatever good motivations may be behind it, What is being illustrated is tritheism, not Trinitarianism. God is only one thing, not three distinct ones joined together in some way. And that's the problem. You got three links in a chain. Each link is its own individual link. And you don't have one God. You would have maybe one God with three parts. And that's not, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not parts of God. Another faulty illustration is human body, soul, and spirit. Now this one I can at least appreciate because they try to keep it biblical. You and I are trichotomous beings. We have body, soul, and spirit. And so a lot of people for centuries have thought, aha, Father, a body, soul, and spirit, Father, Son, and Spirit. Aha, here's an illustration of Trinity. Now, apart from the implied trichotomy, one problem with this is that the human soul and body separate at death. Members of the Godhead are inseparable. Further, God has no body, he is pure spirit. It's a weak illustration. One actor playing three roles. Yeah, that's the Sabellian heresy, not Orthodox Trinity. Here's some better illustrations. No illustration is perfect, but some are more helpful than others. Those that are better involve things with three different elements exist in an undivided oneness at the same time. So a triangle. It's one figure, yet it has three different sides at the same time. There is a simultaneous threeness in the oneness. Of course, no analogy is perfect, and the triangle analogy is problematic. Corners are not persons. Okay, and it also speaks of parts. A triangle has parts, and God does not have parts. God is one being. It's not that, you know, the Father is limited to this part over here, and the Son is limited to this part over here, and, you know, a geographical diagram like a triangle has parts, and God doesn't have parts. One to the third power. Another helpful illustration is God is like one to the third power. And so he's not 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, like Muslims try to say. They try to say we're tritheists, we're polytheists. So some people like the mathematical illustration, well, he's 1 to the 3rd power. 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. Well, all right.
Have you used that one?
I've never used it, but maybe I'll try it someday.
With a mathematician?
Yeah, with a mathematician, maybe. Love is trifold. This one also comes from Scripture, 1 John 4:16, God is love. Love involves three elements, a lover, a beloved, and a spirit of love. So in the concept of love, there's the one doing the loving, the one being loved, and then there's the love experience itself. These three are one. One advantage of this example is that it has a personal dimension in that love is something only a person does. Okay, I'm not jazzed with that either. Mind, ideas, and words. God is like the relation between my mind, my ideas, and my words. They're all distinct, yet they are united. For one's words cannot be separated from his ideas and his mind behind them. I don't know. Geisler said these are the better illustrations. I still am not really thrilled with any of them. Yeah. And then Allah and the Quran. Oh, my goodness. For Muslims who deny the Trinity, a good illustration is the relationship between the Quran, which they believe is the eternal word of God, and God, who expresses that word. They believe there is only one God and that his word is distinct from him, yet they also hold that there is a unity between them, since there is a unity between God and his word. So they are admitting a plurality and yet a unity between God and his eternal word. The Quran is not identical to Allah, yet it is one with God, who supposedly expressed himself in the words of the Quran. That might help you if you're talking to a Muslim, but I would probably not use it either. All right, heresies regarding God and Christ. Orthodox Trinitarianism and Christology must be carefully distinguished from several heresies. These have been hashed out through the early church history in different councils. Tritheism, modalism, Arianism, Docetism, Nestorianism, Monophysitism, all these other ones, Patripassianism, Monothelitism. All right. So the belief that the three gods are separate beings in the Godhead. They're not three separate beings. It's one being with three persons. We're clear on that. Modalism, there was Sabellius in the 3rd century. God is only one person who appears in three different modes at different times. Nope, doesn't work. Arianism, here's Arius. This heresy denies that Jesus is fully God, allowing him a created status below God. So, in other words, the Logos was like an emanation that came from God, and he is a lesser God. Arianism was opposed by Athanasius and condemned as heretical at the Council of Nicaea. And that's some interesting reading, too, if you want to read Athanasius and his rejection of Arianism. Docetism, or some people pronounce it Docetism, from the Greek word dokeo, I seem. Docetism affirms the deity of Christ but denies his humanity, claiming it was only apparent but not real. So he seemed to be truly human. So this is kind of the opposite of Arianism. In Arianism, he's mostly human and a little bit God. In Docetism or Docetism, he's fully God and not even human at all, but he just appears to be human, and so forth.
So what do they do with touch me?
Well, that's part of the appearance. So, yeah. And even in 1 John, you know, whoever denies that God has come in the flesh, this is Antichrist. So it was addressed in 1 John, 2 John, Colossians. In some forms, it held that Jesus escaped the ignominy of death by crucifixion when either Judas or Simon of Cyrene exchanged places with him on the cross. That was Docetism. Muslims accept a form of this error. They even put it in the Quran in Surah 4. Yeah, that Jesus was swapped out with somebody else who died in his place. Anyway, Corinthus, Serapion, the Bishop of Antioch. All right, there's Nestorianism. Hilariously enough, Nestor himself was likely not a Nestorian, but the followers of Nestorius developed this theology that bears his name. Posited not only two natures in Christ, but also two persons. And so now we got a fourth person in view. The three persons of the Trinity plus a fourth wheel. This extra guy that tags along, which is the second person of the Son. Yeah. So the God-man is not only two natures, but also two persons. What's that?
So he's mortal.
Yeah. Anyway. I don't know what you're saying.
So they're saying Jesus is mortal. He goes between two states. Within the Trinity or something.
Maybe not. All right. Oh, modal. You're saying modal?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, yeah. No, they would not hold those two persons being modal, I don't think. I think they would hold those two persons to be distinct. If there is both a human and divine person in Christ, and it was only the human person who died on the cross, there's only one person. The one person died. But he has two natures. So it is in his human nature that he died. Anyway, that's a misunderstanding of hypostasis. Monophysitism, it was dubbed Eutychianism after the alleged founder Eutyches. It confuses the two natures of Christ so that they intermingle. Not only does he have two natures, but those two natures, phusis is the word for nature. So monophusis is kind of takes hypostatic union, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and then meshes them together into a single nature, which means that God the Son now has a different nature from the Father and from the Holy Spirit. And that's problematic on all kinds of different levels. And it's also contradictory. It holds there's an infinite finite and an uncreated created blending of the two natures of Christ. Patripassianism, the Father suffered. It rose early in the 3rd century in the form of monarchianism, holding that God the Father suffered on the cross as well as Christ. Now, I would dispute that. The Father didn't suffer on the cross. The Son was on the cross. Jesus was on the cross. But the Father was at the cross, inflicting his wrath on sin. And the Son received the wrath and suffered in receiving the wrath. I would defend the proposition that the Father inflicted the wrath and that the Father took no pleasure in inflicting the wrath, that the Father in fact suffered in, it grieved the Father in inflicting the wrath. And so that would be my distinction on 3rd century Patripassianism, that the Father did not suffer on the cross, but the Father did suffer by the cross in inflicting his wrath on the Son. Anyway, Geisler has consistently defined immutability in such a way that he is not capable of experiencing suffering because all suffering demands a change of being. And if you define suffering as a change of being, then you have to reject God's capacity to suffer because God's being is unchangeable. But if you don't define suffering as a change of being, then, and if you don't put emotional movement in a concept of God being the unmoved mover, you can be emotionally moved and not moved in your being. Again, God is still immovable, but he is still an emotional being. Anyway, I think we're better on that. Monotholitism. That's from Monos and Theloite, the will of God. A 7th century view held that Jesus has only one will, not both a human and a divine will. Contrary to our Lord's words where he said, "My Father, not as I will, but as you will." By insisting that Christ has only one will, monotholitism in effect confuses his two natures through which he operated. Anyway, the Lateran Council of 649 and the Council of Constantinople condemned that. Apollinarianism came from Apollinarius. This sect diminished the humanity of Christ, that is, while affirming his full deity, they denied his full humanity, claiming that Jesus had no human spirit, only a body and a soul. They held that the divine Logos replaced the human spirit in Jesus. Apollinarianism was condemned by the synods in Rome and the Council of Constantinople. Subordination, held by Justin Martyr and Origen, condemned at the Council of Constantinople. It asserts that the Son is subordinate in nature to the Father. We would say he was subordinate in function or role, not in nature. Functionally subordinate, not ontologically subordinate, not unequal, not inferior. Monarchianism, 2nd, 3rd century non-Trinitarian heresy, stressed the unity, the monarchy of God to the neglect of Christ's deity. Jesus was only a power, an influence from God. Anyway, there are modalists and adoptionists within this view. Adoptionism, binitarianism. So, yeah, you want to dispute Trinity? Instead of Trinitarianism, you can become a binitarianism. Did I lose my microphone? Yeah. I did. Battery. All right. Well, it doesn't matter. I'm still being recorded on the cell phone anyway, so. The battery is not necessary for the recording. Anyway, if you don't want to be a Trinitarianism, you should be a binitarianism. A binitarianist. There are only two persons in the Godhead. Well, few, if any, early fathers explicitly affirmed binitarianism. Some inadvertently and implicitly fell into it by denying the deity of the Son. Some modern proponents of this view deny the personality of the Holy Spirit, thus only leaving two persons in the Godhead. In fact, they kind of get sucked into that because of 1 John, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. Well, then that leaves you with, well, what about the Holy Spirit? Anyway, the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ, that's the sister group to the Mormons, the Worldwide Church of God under Herbert W. Armstrong, they embrace this view. The Holy Spirit is not a person in those two cults. All right, anyway, he draws out some tables there, the persons and the natures, that's kind of useful. Deity, humanity, the historical basis for God's triunity. Any questions on Trinity? This should be a really easy chapter for all of us here tonight. So, deity, humanity, relation, concerning Christ and his new nature. We want to affirm his deity. We want to affirm his humanity. We want to say that they're united together in one person forever. One person with a united human and divine nature. That's the Athanasian Creed. That's our creed. That's our understanding of Scripture. We're not Arians denying the deity of Christ. We're not Nestorians that separate those two natures into two persons. We're not monophysitisms that hold to both natures but merge them together into a new nature. Docetists that deny humanity, adoptionism, Apollinarianism, subordinationism, modalism. Anyway, it's kind of a useful table. The fathers of the church. I'm just out of time. Any questions on Trinity? There's Tertullian, the first to use the term Trinity. Actually coined the term, and we've used it ever since. Athenagoras. All right, I'm out of time. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for all of your blessings. Continue to bless these students and their ongoing studies. Pray for those who could not be with us tonight, those that have drifted, those that have dropped, those that are gone. Father, bless them and encourage them in every way. Bring them back to your truth. I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.
Is it one chapter next one?